All right, open your Bibles tonight to Acts
chapter 8, while I get set up here. Acts chapter 8. And while you're turning, just want to spend maybe 5 minutes and talk about a few other matters, some of the topics that I've been covering in the church. First, I was really disappointed that my sermon on the sorcerer didn't make you more mad. I made some comments. Let me explain, okay? You didn't laugh at that, so that's really bad. And I was talking about, I had some comments about what I said about magic, all right? And I think it would have been easy to misunderstand what I said. And I want you to understand that I understand that it could be very confusing. If you look at Acts chapter 8 again, and you look at this guy Simon, verse 13, I'm just reminding you with the facts. Simon believed, he was baptized, he continued with Philip, and he wondered, beholding the miracles and signs that were done. Now, he was someone that bewitched the people, verse 9. He used sorcery or magic. He was a magi or magos, I think. I don't know if that's the way to pronounce it, but he was a magician. So I made the point from this that, well, I used Simon as an illustration of the fact that his heart was not right with God, even after he got rid of all of his books. If you look down at your Bible at the way Peter responded to him, at verse 21, Peter said, "Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this thy wickedness, and pray God," and so on. So I mentioned that the man's problem was his heart. I also talked about the fact that objects in and of themselves do not. Now, listen, when I say this, I'm not recommending that you all go to Walmart tonight and buy a Ouija board and go home and have family fun night with a Ouija board. I think that's foolish. You should never do that. Just the testimony that I've heard is that object is used by the devil in mysterious ways. So I don't want you to do that. However, it is not true that this whole planet is littered with objects that have been infused with some sort of demonic power simply because they're sold at Walmart and it's called a witch or a wizard. I made that point, and the reason I wanted to make that point was because magic is called a work of the what? Do you remember? A work of the flesh. It's listed as one of the works of the flesh in Galatians chapter 5. Magic is a sin, and no Christian should ever practice it, basically for three reasons. Number one, because it's a work of the flesh. Your flesh likes it. It is what we would use to supplant the sovereignty and providence of God. God says, no, you're not going to marry that woman. And a Christian should never say, you know what, I'm going to find a witch doctor, and I'm going to get a charm, and I'm going to grind that up into her breakfast cereal when I take her out on a date, and now she'll marry me. What that's doing is supplanting the will of God. The second reason is because magic was frequently associated with idolatry. It was the kind of thing they did in the Old Testament in those groves and on just the cultic kind of things that they did. So it's associated with idolatry. It's a work of the flesh. And now, of course, I can't remember the third one. The third one, well, I think the third one basically was, it is always magic, sorcery, divination, necromancy, which is talking to the dead. All these things are always and only empowered by the devil. It's demonic, satanic power. It's never plugged into any other power source. It's always satanic in the scriptures. So there is no such thing as a white witch. There isn't, you know, when Moses was with the magicians and he overcame them, it wasn't because he had more powerful juju than the other magicians, okay? Do you understand that? It wasn't, wow, Moses' magic is greater than the magic of the Egyptian magicians. No, he had the power of God backing him up. And that's a completely different power and a superior one, as infinity is superior to the number one. Okay, so the three reasons why Christians shouldn't practice magic. Number one, it's a work of the flesh, Galatians 5. Number two, it's closely associated with idolatry throughout the whole scriptures. And number three, because it is always and only empowered by Satan himself, satanic power. So obviously a Christian should never, ever practice magic. Now, having said that, we have to remember that just because we go to Walmart and we get a My Little Pony toy and it has a magician's hat on it. Now, I'm not saying you should go out and buy magical toys that are called they're supposed to be that. But there's nothing in that toy that is intrinsically evil, per se. Do you remember the example I gave that would seem to demonstrate that from Paul, what he said? Tim, the meat sacrificed to idols. He says they were sacrificed to demons, and instead he did not give an absolute prohibition. Christians must never, ever eat this meat because it has been literally sacrificed to demons. He didn't say that. So he expected Christians to be mature enough to realize that when they went to the shambles or wherever and they bought meat and, oh, wow, this was sacrificed to idols, he expected them to be mature enough to take it home, cook it, and eat it. I mean, to ingest something sacrificed to idols and to realize that it had no meaning whatsoever. That is why when a missionary goes to the field and the witch doctor comes out and dances around his hut and curses him, he can go inside, he'll pray, he'll understand that the devil is a powerful being, but he'll know that that kind of hocus-pocus has zero effect on him as a believer, okay? Because it's just a bunch of hocus-pocus. Now, I don't want to get into a huge discussion on it right now, but if you have more questions about my position about magic, I'm not saying you should all go out and buy toys that are magical toys. Do you remember the point I made about adultery Barbie and angry Ken? You're not going to buy your kids toys that are exemplify the works of the flesh, and sorcery is one of the works of the flesh, so you probably might. I don't really want my kids playing with magic toys because that'll just be a temptation to their flesh. So we talk about that sometimes. We're not always as consistent as we should be, but that's kind of where we are in our family. So things to think about, and I'll be glad to talk with you after the service more about that. Secondly, this matter of Jesus being the image of God. The English word image, it gives the impression that he is someone who looked and continues to look like God. That's why it's important that we remember Hebrews chapter 1, which is what I was alluding to this morning. Keep your hand in Acts 8 and just turn back to Hebrews quickly. And I want to try to nail this down very briefly in your mind again. What does it mean that Jesus is the image of God? Now, first off, do you remember the two other passages in your Bible where he is called the image of God? Anyone recall those? Good. Colossians 1:15 and what's the other one? 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4. All right, now this all goes under the category of proof text, the deity of Christ, but it does have sort of a progression here. So he's the image of God, and in Colossians, it gives some of the characteristics that surround this idea of being the image of God, including how by him all things consist, all things were created by him and for him. It gives him all of the abilities that only God has. That's why it's a proof text to his deity. But Hebrews is really the passage that gives us sort of the definition of what the image of God is in him. And that is found in the expression in verse 3, the express image of his person. Now, the Greek that is behind that is different than the Greek that is translated image in Colossians and 2 Corinthians. It is a word that is only used once in your New Testament. And it's actually the Greek word character. I don't know if I'm pronouncing it exactly right, but that kind of sounds like the English word character, doesn't it? I don't know that we get our English word character from that Greek word. I was thinking this week to do some research and see. But it is the idea that he is the exact representation of the nature of God. Or, as another translation puts it, he's the exact imprint because that's closer to the literal meaning of the Greek word there. I think the Holman Christian Standard Bible translates it imprint of God. Now, what does it mean to possess the nature of God? Well, that means that Jesus was the image of God in his character, in his actions, in his being within. What you couldn't see was what was the image of God. So, what is the image of God? It is that Jesus possessed the exact representation of the nature of God himself. That's important, because if he was anything less than God, we're in trouble. And I think the deity of Christ is sort of becoming, believe it or not, it's almost becoming a forgotten doctrine in Christianity. We'd like to talk about managing our money, how to do that on biblical principles, which is good. We need to keep doing that. We like to talk about mending our marriages, but we often forget that the foundation of all our Christian lives is the identity of Jesus Christ. And so my heart this morning was that we would lift our eyes away from just solving our problems and fix them on Christ, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. So, I will open that up. Any questions or comments about the image of God in Christ, or any other passages that you think you'd like? There are some other passages, but I didn't have time for those this morning. All right. So, it's just fast. I hope you're fascinated by your God. I mean, theology is the most fascinating, I think, most fascinating science on the face of the earth, because you're talking about the eternal God. I mean, there are things about God, folks, think about this. Jesus has a name written on his thigh that no man knows. I always am fascinated by this. In the Bible, a name always denotes character or quality. So there are things about Christ that no one yet knows. And we'll get to spend the rest of eternity learning more about his omnipotent power and how he expresses it and what he's like and what he can do. And you'll have a body just like his. It's going to be an amazing time, and it should encourage us as we kind of slog through the here and now. Well, in Philippians chapter 8, verse 26 to the end of the chapter, we have the story of Philip and the eunuch. This in some way relates to our idea. What did I say, Philippians? I said Philippians. Acts chapter 8. Wow, that was weird. Philippians is not even... Oh, Philip the eunuch. It must have been a little... Okay. Acts chapter 8, verse 26 to 40. In this passage, there is a connection to what we've been talking about. And that connection is when... in verse 37, when Philip says, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest, you know, the eunuch wants to be baptized. And so the eunuch says, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He was connecting Jesus as the Messiah and as the very Son of God, the one and only unique, only begotten Son of God. What I'd like to do tonight in our remaining time is read these verses and then bring out three principles of evangelism. I think all of us in this room are interested in sharing our faith, whether it's at the department store when we hand out a tract, whether it's a neighbor, a family member. And in many ways, most Christians never stop learning about how to do that. Even when you're an expert and you have one or two outlines down, whether you're using the EE method or whether you're using Comfort's method of evangelism, where he begins with the law. There's actually the Romans Road would be a third method. Can anyone think of another evangelistic method? Well, the wordless book would be one too. Tim, did you have one too? The four spiritual laws. That's five different evangelistic methods. Anybody have another one? The bridge tract. That's six. Ultimate questions. Okay, that's kind of an apologetic method, which would be a seventh one. There's also floating around this idea of a conversational method. You go and you talk and you have this interchange of ideas. That would be an eighth one. Can anyone think of another method of evangelism? See? Okay, good news, bad news. Larry Moyer. Anybody heard of him? Okay. Is that the guy that you were talking about had the evangelism club? Okay, maybe not. That was somebody else. Don't mean to put you on the spot, Sharon. Yeah, Ron, it's Ray Comfort, I think. Yeah. Okay, so we're always interested in evangelism, and I think sometimes we can get stuck in a rut of which method to use, so it always is helpful to look at the book of Acts and see how the earliest missionaries did it. Now, in a very real way, Philip was the earliest missionary. I want to remind you that God used the persecution of the church to launch his missions program. We use missions conferences and missions emphasis day, and all those things are good. But way back when the church was young, God used persecution to do it. Do you think he continually used that method throughout church history to spread the church across the globe? I would say yes, he did. I don't know if you remember the first 300 years of church history and some of the things we covered when I was trying to slog my way through some church history here on Sunday night. But there was the Nero and his fire. There was all kinds of events where Christians were moving around and they were sharing their faith. Well, look at verse 26. Let's read some of these verses. And the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, Arise and go toward the south unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. And he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen, or you could say Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasure and had come to Jerusalem for to worship, was returning and sitting in his chariot, read Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said unto Philip, Go near, join thyself to this chariot. All right, who was this individual, Ethiopian, the eunuch from Ethiopia? Well, first, he was a very important man. He had the freedom to travel from his home and worship in Jerusalem, which also seems to indicate that he was a proselyte, at least someone who was very interested in the Jewish religion. That is why he had, I mean, you imagine this. Here's a guy who has an Isaiah scroll, or at least part of an Isaiah scroll. The word here, Candace, could either be the name of the woman who was the queen or sort of a title like Pharaoh. So he was an important man, which also, although it doesn't say it directly here in verses 26 to 28, he probably had with him other people. It was probably not just him in his chariot. It might have had a group of other people in kind of a caravan who traveled with him because of his title and his importance. He was passing the time in the chariot reading this scroll, which would seem to indicate he was not driving the chariot. It would be kind of difficult to handle the horses and to keep everything going and to have this scroll unrolled on your lap or in some position that you could read it from left to right. Possibly all the letters of the Hebrew alphabet, or the letters there, all smushed together. There's no gaps between the words. It would have been a challenge. So probably he was sitting, reading, and his servant was taking the chariot down toward Jerusalem. Now, the first principle I think we can get from this passage is that God, in evangelism, is interested in individuals. In the individual. Now, I want you to turn quickly to Mark chapter 1. And I want to remind you of what you have read many times. In Mark chapter 1, we have the baptism of Jesus. Jesus calls some men to serve him. We have the temptation of Jesus. We have Jesus casting out demons. Look at verse 35. And in the morning, rising up a great while before day, he went out and departed into a solitary place, and there prayed. And Simon and they that were with him followed after him. And when they had found him, they said unto him, All men seek for thee. Now that was the response when Jesus came and healed and did these miraculous things. He was mobbed. And you would think after a time, That was all he was interested in. I mean, it was the people, all these people, that's success in the eyes of God. But we know that the Gospels are full of conversations that Jesus had with individuals. There was the woman at the well. There was the rich young ruler. There was Nicodemus. There was the woman who had an issue of blood. Can you think of some other conversations he had off the top of your head? Jairus and his daughter, the issue with the daughter there. Yeah. Anyone else? The centurion. Yep. You saying when he came down from the Mount of Transfiguration? Yep. What else? That's one of my favorite. Blind Bartimaeus. I don't know. Blind Bart, you always call him. Can you think of anyone else? Zacchaeus. Another one of my favorite. So, Tim, did you have another one? All right, so we see right away that in the Gospels, in spite of the fact that Jesus was constantly mobbed, I mean, there were passages that say that the people, the whole town was at the door, that he was very interested in the individual. Do you remember, I believe it was the woman with the issue of blood, she touched him and he stopped. She wasn't on his day timer. She wasn't part of his plan. And he was willing to stop and talk to her. So in Acts chapter 8, it's the same thing. And it is the Spirit of God, or the angel of the Lord, look at verse 26, who says, "Arise and go to the desert." Now, I know you've heard preachers say, and I think it's a worthy point, he went from a revival in Samaria to a desert to talk to one individual. And sometimes preachers have a hard time leaving success to go out in the middle of nowhere. But that is what God told him to do. So let's apply this to our lives. Do you know an individual, one person? And have you been sharing your faith with one person? You know, sometimes we think that we're not doing a great work for God because God has put us in such a small group of friends or neighbors. And even if you only are sharing your faith or able to share your faith with one, it is following the pattern of Jesus, who is interested in individuals. Sometimes we get this mentality that we all have to be Billy Grahams, and if we're not standing before 20,000 people in some auditorium somewhere, in some big sporting complex, we're not making a difference for God. And that is just not true. I know it's kind of an urban legend, but there is the story of the little girl who was in the seashore, and all these starfish had been washed up on the beach. And she was picking them up one by one, and they were still alive, and she was just throwing them back into the water one by one. And someone came along and said to the little girl how much she was wasting her time. I mean, there were thousands upon thousands of starfish. There was no way she would get every one back into the ocean. And I think she responded something like, "Well, it matters to this one starfish," and she threw him back in. It was impossible for her to touch the masses, but each individual that she was able to save, it was worth it to that individual. And I think that's the better attitude that we should have as Christians, to remember that if this week you get to speak to one person, one gas station attendant, one employee, one employer, one homeless bum, that you are doing the will of God. It is important, the individual. And what about you? You're an individual. And the day came when Jesus caught you. The Father drew you to the Son. And there was that day when you, as one person, came to know Jesus Christ as your Savior. God is the God of the individual. He loves us individually. So I think we see that here as a principle of evangelism, that the individual does matter. It's not just large tent revivals and giant complexes filled with people. It's the individual. Well, if you look down at your Bible again, Philip obeys in verse 30. Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah and said, "Understandest thou what thou readest?" And he said, "How can I, except some man should guide me?" And he desired Philip that he should come up and sit with him. Now, this also tells us something about the chariot. He was sitting, and it had room for another person to sit. So it would seem to indicate it was a larger chariot. I only say that because sometimes we think the Ethiopian was just this one guy you know, reading and writing to Jerusalem. I mean, this was a very important person. So Philip ran thither to him, verse 30. All right, let's see, and let's go down to verse 32. The place of the scripture which he read was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation his judgment was taken away, and who shall declare his generation, for his life is taken from the earth? And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this, of himself or of some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. Now, here's the second principle, and you already know it. How shall they hear without a preacher? You know, it's very popular in evangelical and fundamental circles today in this country to get upset when you start saying that people will go to hell if they don't hear about Jesus Christ. And someone immediately says, well, what about the people that live out in the bush country of, I don't know, Kenya, who've never heard? Now, in this day and age, it's getting harder and harder to find those elusive people who've never heard, because we just have so much information. I mean, you've got internet cafes in Kenya. I mean, you've got satellite telephones. You have, I just read last week, see, I think it was in the Smithsonian magazine about the Amazonian rainforest people who had a website on that Google helped them. Is that Smithsonian, Paula? Yeah, this is a group of people that live in the rainforests of Brazil, and the loggers were coming in and taking their logs. So somehow they got in touch with Google, and Google set up this whole website and everything online for these people that wear next to nothing and eat pigs in the middle of a rainforest. So it's becoming harder and harder to find the elusive people who have never had access. But they are out there. Well, what is the answer? Well, it's very clear from the scriptures. If they don't know the name of Jesus, the only name that's been given under heaven whereby anyone can be saved, then they will not be saved. Here is an example of a man who had the scroll, a scroll of Isaiah in his hands. He was going to Jerusalem to worship. God was working in his heart with that scripture. And he still needed someone to come and explain it to him. Now, he was a prepared man. He was prepared because he had the oracles of God. He was prepared because he was in the place of worship on his way to worship. But he still needed that final push. So we should be aware of the fact that there will be times when if we don't open our mouths, people will go to hell. I know there's another side to this coin, and that is the idea of predestination and the fact that God is sovereign over all. But that does not change the fact that we are responsible as evangelists to share our faith. And sometimes we just need to open our mouths. And even if all you can do is with great fear and trepidation say, Jesus loves you, take this and read it. If that's all you can do, that's great. That's fantastic. God will be pleased with that. Start somewhere. It is a principle that this man needed an interpreter. Now, what was he reading? Well, he was reading Isaiah. Isaiah 56, 3 to 7. But Philip quotes from Isaiah 53. Let's turn to Isaiah 53 in our Bibles for a moment. Probably you could quote much of this. I would encourage you to memorize as much of Isaiah 53 as you can. In the magazine that we have back there called Jerusalem, My Glory, have you ever read the article on by the Jewish man who goes around and shares his faith in Israel? Modern day Israel, and he talks about how he shares his faith with other Jews. Have you ever read that? Oh, you ought to read that. How do you pronounce that guy's name? Zvi. Something. Z-V-I. Something like that. Well, he is a man who uses Isaiah 53 constantly. And I love reading his little stories in there about how he goes right here. He says he talks to these Orthodox Jews who have, you know, the curls and the black outfit, and they've never read Isaiah 53. Can you believe that? They know about all the rabbis have said and all the down through time. So I was reading one article where he actually took his Bible and he said, just read this. And the man read it, and he said, as the man read it, he got more and more angry. And he was like, who wrote this? Threw it down or was all upset. He didn't even know. It was part of the Old Testament. And Zvi went on to explain, why is this such an important passage to evangelism? Well, look at it. You know it so well. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? He shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. Isn't it wonderful how prophecy is so poetic and beautiful to read? He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Let me encourage you to use Isaiah 53 and maybe other passages in Isaiah to evangelize. If you go back to Acts chapter 8, the third principle I want to point out here is that evangelism is effective when the scriptures are quoted and used. Here was an individual who was reading Isaiah. Now, let me just ask a question here. Have any of you ever come upon someone who was reading the Bible and they wanted to know more and they asked you what it meant? Just out of curiosity. Anybody have a moment like this? Oh, good. Fantastic. It could be this week that you have a moment like this when you see someone who has a Bible booklet or they're listening to Christian radio and they have a puzzled look on their face. You could be that person that shares with them your faith. So let's finish reading this. Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture, that is the Isaiah 53 passages, and preached unto him Jesus. And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? So evidently, Philip did mention baptism. I don't know that that's in Isaiah 53. I don't know, Tim, is it there somewhere? I didn't think it was there either. No. So is baptism important in the economy of God? Absolutely. If you're here tonight and you've never been baptized, you haven't taken a step of obedience that you need to take. This man loved God. He said again in verse 37, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That belief, he wanted that to be a public statement. Now remember, probably there were others with him from his country. They already knew somewhat of his religious beliefs, the fact that he had this Hebrew writing that he had with him. But here he was getting down out of that chariot, and he was going to show all those people that were there publicly. And certainly this would get back to the queen. Do you think it got back to the queen? I don't see how it couldn't have. I mean, the guys, public, that's the whole point. That's what baptism is. It's a public identification with Jesus Christ. And so he does that. In verse 38, they both go down into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, and the eunuch saw him no more, and went on his way rejoicing. And Philip was found in Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. So the final act is that God wants those Ethiopians who are going to go home eventually to know that this has his stamp of approval on it. They didn't get to see the miracles of Stephen or Peter. They hadn't seen any miracles. He wants them to see a miracle. So he takes Philip and just catches him away. And can you imagine what that would have looked like? Here he is. the water still dripping off of him. And the other men have been watching this intently. And there's the Isaiah scroll, whatever, lying there. And here's Philip, smiling, no doubt, rejoicing, maybe even tears running down his face. I mean, how can you not be emotional at moments like that? Go to the desert, and here's what he finds in the desert. And he's gone. And everyone sees that. And they know that this is more than just a message from men. I mean, even the other people present, their eyes have got to get this big. And they are filled with wonder. God wanted them to see that this was indeed His messenger. Because that is the pattern in the New Testament. The miracles of Jesus were there to authenticate His message. The miracles of the apostles were there to authenticate and validate the message of the apostles, that it was of God. Remember what Nicodemus said, no man can do these things except come from God. Let's pray together. Let's go to the Lord in prayer right now.